There's a story that's told of a father and a son. The boy, he's quite little. He's not very big. He's knee-high to a grasshopper, they say. He's maybe only 5 or 6, and he was walking with his father to school one morning, and his father worked at a brick factory. And the father's job at the brick factory was to move bricks by hand. This is a long time ago. So you can imagine how the father was a big man. He was a strong man, broad shoulders, you know, wrists like tree trunks kind of thing. He was a strong man. But, you know, that son really loved his dad, and he trusted his dad, and he felt safe with his dad. And his dad was a tender man. He said, "Now, son, I'm going to drop you off at school, and when school's over, I'm going to come and pick you up. So I want you to stay until I come to get you." The son said, "Sure, absolutely." Well, dropped the son off at school, and the little boy's in his classroom, and he's getting settled for the day, and father carries on, and he goes to work, and he's at the brick factory, and the son at school in the classroom playing with his friends, the earth starts to shake. And starts to shake more, and the building starts to shake, and sure enough, there's an earthquake, and the building collapses, and the children are trapped inside this school. And the father, when he's at work, him and the other adults, they're able to get out. And the first thing that crosses his mind is, my son is trapped in this building. And the father, he makes his way through the devastation of this earthquake to where the school once stood. And everyone's there, and they're weeping, and they're saying, "The children are lost. The children are lost." And the father says, "I refuse to accept that." And so the father, he kind of eyeballs as to whereabouts the classroom would have been, and he starts with his bare hands to pull the rubble out. And he's pulling stuff off, and he's every now and then he'll stop and he'll listen to see if he can hear sound. He doesn't hear anything, but he says, "I have to keep digging." And so he's pulling chunks of steel as best he can, pieces of brick as best he can, concrete, moving it out of the way. And he pauses, and he can finally hear a faint voice that says, he thinks he can hear saying, "Daddy, are you there?" And when he thinks he hears it, it energizes him, and it redoubles his effort. And so he works even harder, and by this point his hands are bleeding. He's worn the skin right off of them, but he keeps digging. And finally, he pulls away. He manages to get loose this giant piece of stone. And there's kind of an opening. And he sticks his head in and he says, "Son, are you there?" And he hears the call back, "Yes, Daddy, I'm here." He says, "Are you okay?" He said, "Yeah, I'm okay, but the other kids are scared." He said, I've been telling them that my father's coming for me. I've been telling them not to be afraid because my father's coming." And that little boy wouldn't let go of the hope that his father was coming. And I think that the story is very instructive for us as Christians. I think there's something that we can learn from it, and I'm going to share with you what that is, but first let's bow our heads forward to prayer. Holy Father, I just ask as we open your words, that as you open your word, that you will please send your Holy Spirit to be with us, speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to hear you in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the story, we can often say, well, you know, this is a great object lesson of the faith that we should have in the Father. And I don't disagree with that. I believe what's more, though, is the lesson actually teaches us the heart of the Father towards his Son. The way that a parent feels toward a child. And that the child, he had faith, but what he had in that faith was he had a trust that his father would keep his word. And that he depended upon his father to keep his word. He depended upon his father to be who his father said he was, his loving father. And today I want to just reflect briefly. We can't, unfortunately, take a ton of time to do it. I want to reflect ever so briefly on our journey as Christians, what life is like for us as Christians, some of the challenges that we face, and What I really want to tell you and what I want you to come away with today, I'll tell you in advance, is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And so, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe, is one of the simplest statements of the foundation of our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And there it says, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, says Paul, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then the rest says how many others he appeared to. In other words, the bedrock of our faith as Christians, the foundation that we are planted upon, is the fact that the Old Testament testified that Jesus would die for our sins, and that the first four books of the Bible testify that Jesus was who he claimed he was, that Jesus died for your sin and for mine. He paid the penalty, the curse, if you will. He died in our place. And then it says, after it says that he died in died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, verse 4 says that he was buried. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying he was clearly dead. They put him in a tomb. They left him there. But that death couldn't hold him. That death could not hold him. And that the third day he rose from the dead. Perfect, sinless, dying in our place for our transgression, for our rebellion. Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he brought us hope for eternal life. What I think is interesting is that the Christian faith is not complex. And what I think is really beautiful is that there in verse 2, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. And quite literally, that expression, believed in vain, would literally mean to believe without considering, or to believe without being thoughtful or reflective. And so I want to take a moment to expand a little bit on this bedrock of our faith, to take a moment to be thoughtful and reflective. Because I believe that sometimes in our busy world, we get so busy that we don't take the time to reflect. And it happens. We've got busy lives. We have lots of work to do. We've got families to take care of, bills to pay. So this morning, I want to take you on a journey, looking a little bit, just briefly, at the good news that you believe. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is one of those ones that when you read it, it kind of, you're like, oh, that sounds really cool. But then sometimes when you really stop and think, you're like, what on earth is he talking about? It's how Paul is. At first it sounds really cool, but the more you think about it, the more it can become confusing. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like, wow, that's a pretty bold statement, Paul, but what are you talking about? So we'll just break it down, just one piece at a time. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. He's speaking of Christ's death, obviously, crucified with him. And he speaks of this thing called justification. If we were to take the time and just study that out, we could take a whole hour and a half easily to do that. But if you want to remember what it means to be justified, maybe you've heard this before, it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's a simple way to remember what that means. In other words, when you say, Jesus, your death for my sin, I want that. I want your death to be for my sin in place of my death. The Father says, absolutely, done. forgive you. So that Jesus suffered the penalty of your rebellion. Carry on. Amazing. And I don't mean carry on in sin, obviously. I mean carry on. And I'll get to more of what I mean by that in a minute. But God says, it's not a big deal. I've accomplished it for you because 2,000 years ago, I died for your sin. That's really great living where we do in Earth's history. 2,000 years ago, God died for us. So it's like you can't question whether or not it's on the basis of your good merit, whether or not it's on the basis of how much you convince him that he should die for you. He already did long before you were born, so you can't convince him. It was a gift. And so here, when Jesus died for your sin and for mine, I've been crucified with Christ. The opportunity to be forgiven became a reality. And when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, his death became mine, so that I don't need to die. But then Paul says, after I've accepted Christ's death on the cross for me, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, that's an interesting statement. What's going on there? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul says that now that I've been made just as if I never sinned, and that the Father looks at me and he sees someone who's innocent, he looks at you and he sees someone who's innocent. And I take a hold of that by faith and say, I want, Father, to take you at your word that I'm forgiven. When I do that, I enter upon a new course of life. That's the carry on bit. Carry on, God says. It's interesting. If we had time, we could really study out in Titus chapter 3. It's really beautiful what's talked about there. But just to kind of give you a synopsis, and you can jot down Titus 3 in your notes if you want. In Titus chapter 3, it talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And this is amazing, because God knows that the biggest problem in the plan of salvation is me. That's me. I get in the way. He's the one who's able. He's the one who's capable. So the washing of regeneration that Titus talks, or that's talked about in Titus by Paul, is where when I accept Christ as my Savior and his death for mine and his resurrection as hope for mine, God sends the Holy Spirit to be with us, and we're born again. To be born again, to really sum it up and to make it simple, actually jump off of Sabbath school, is God, by the Holy Spirit, plants kingdom values in you. So for example, kingdom value, self-control. So that means that now, rather than eating the whole pizza, I have self-control to eat only a few slices. I mentioned that because I love pizza. So rather than having to eat the whole pizza, I get to say, oh, I'm only going to have two or three slices. Or patience. Rather than being that person's pressing my buttons and I'm going to let them have it, that you can actually say, Lord, you've given me patience so that I actually don't have to explode at that person. Or better yet, love in place of selfishness. That, it doesn't have to be about number one anymore. It gets to be about number one, God. Or it gets to be about helping others when they're in need. See, God plants in us, when we accept him as our Savior, he plants in us these kingdom values. But again, the challenge is, great, I see the kingdom values, but how do I do them? And this is what's amazing, is when it talks about the washing of regeneration, that's the implanting of kingdom values in the mind, but the renewing by the Holy Spirit, that's where God empowers you to choose them. So that what God does is he helps you to see, and he strengthens you to choose when you accept Jesus as your Savior. It's something that happens naturally. You don't need to make it happen. It's actually going to happen of its own volition. I'll tell you a story. It's not very flattering. Before I became a Christian, I really enjoyed partying a lot, especially the consumption of alcohol. And I became a Christian, and in the context in which I became a Christian, no one ever talked to me about alcohol consumption. So I went out with my friends, like, yeah, I'm a Christian, all right. So I went out drinking, and I took a drink, and all of a sudden I felt really guilty. So what on earth is that? So I drank some more. But the guilt just kept getting worse and worse and worse. So I sought out a pastor, actually the pastor who led me to Christ, and said, hey, I want to drink with my friends. And his eyes popped out. I said, what? What are you doing? I said, well, why do I feel so guilty? He said, because that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's the Holy Spirit transforming you. You have to cooperate. And it was the most interesting thing, as this happened in other areas of my life, is that when God speaks to me on an area that needs change, it's actually a whole lot easier to change than when someone else comes along and tells me I need to change. Because God is in the process. When you commit to Him, He commits to you. And He says, I'm going to lead you on a journey. And that journey is going to culminate in the complete transformation of you into who I've created you to be, who God dreams for you to be. And so there, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you have this new life brought into you. You have new values, and you're empowered to act on and choose those values. In John 14:17, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. In other words, the life of Jesus, that creation life, that new life, God actually puts into us so that we can cooperate with Him and we can choose the things of the kingdom of heaven. And so with this new mind, we are empowered to choose the values and the way of life that we see with the new mind we've been given. God empowers us all the way through. But now Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I think this is an important point. One that even recently I've wrestled with. Paul says, I want you to note this. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, Paul says, prior to Jesus' coming the second time, prior to His return, in my few short days on planet Earth, surrounded by a world that's caught up in sin, living in flesh that has a tendency to choose sin, living as I do, I live with Christ, empowered by the Spirit, to live according to His ways, to choose His ways, to receive His life, His power, His transformation as a gift that I receive by faith. And that because I've been given all this, it's just like Paul says, that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. Is that now I'm no longer listening to the pursuits that I once listened to, or the desires. I no longer follow the desires I once pursued. But now I have God whispering in my ear saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's God. We're speaking and leading and guiding you and me every day. But even though I live in a sinful world, God is powerful enough to recreate me in His image every day through Jesus Christ. What we need to do is we need to say, Lord, I want it. But you know what's amazing? This is an amazing package deal. Some people, they always look for like the best vacation package. This is the best package deal you can imagine. Because all you had to do was recognize your need. And when you recognized your need, someone wiped away your guilt. They made you innocent. And then, so that you don't go back in that path, they give you new eyes to see the right way to go. And they empower you to walk in that way. And then, for me, this is something that gives me great hope. Romans 5:17 says, when we put our faith in Christ, we reign in life through the man Jesus Christ. And that's actually a direct reference, That phrase occurs again in Revelation chapter 20, where it's talked about reigning in life with Christ at the judgment and sitting on a throne next to Him. In other words, in addition to all the transformation that God brings here and now, we also, the moment we put faith in Christ, have the immediate, like effective, immediately promise of eternal life. Thank you, someone. It's like, that's an amen. That means sunglasses and sandals, you're standing on the sea of glass. It's a guarantee for you. So this radically changes the way a Christian lives. Firstly, they're happy, joyful, and thankful, appreciative. Because you've been given the most amazing gift, and truly it's a gift. All you had to do was say, help me. I have an 11-month-old daughter, and the word help has radically changed for me since having an 11-month-old, or having a child. Is when she was first born, and all she could do is like lie on her back, and she couldn't do anything. She hated being on her stomach. She would lie on her back, and she couldn't do anything. She couldn't move. She could just kind of flail her arms and legs and squeal. And it stood out to me that unless Tara and I were in the house with her, if we just left for any length of time, she would die. She can't feed herself. She can't change herself. She would just, like, literally, she would just die. Give it like 3 days and that would be it. And it stood out to me. It's like, I'm here to help her. Because if I don't help her, she's helpless. And I realized that's how the Father sees us. We're helpless. And that's actually what Paul says in Romans 5, is that when we were weak, when we were helpless, he died for us. So that he could help us. Because he knew that we were lying on our back, kicking and screaming and flailing our arms, and that if he left us for any length of time, we would die. And so he came along and he said, here, let me take you. And he picked us up in his arms and he carried us. So in light of all that I've just outlined, this is the gift that Christianity is. Why is it that we struggle so much with discouragement, despondency, regret, fear? Why do we struggle so much? Why do we have such intense struggles with doubt? I'm starting to see more, and I haven't even been a Christian that long, but I'm starting to see more and more. There's people who have been Christians for longer than I've been alive starting to drift away from their faith. Just because you've been in the church for 50 years doesn't mean you can't drift. It's an everyday choice. And some people, and it starts with just one day choosing to drift, and then the next day to drift. And the thing about drifting, especially being that we have a sinful nature, is that we like drifting. We choose, we kind of gravitate toward that, and we just easily drift. Why is all this happening? And is there a solution? Well, to be completely real with you, there's lots of reasons why it happens. So I'm not going to stand up and say there is one reason and I have the answer, because that would be foolishness. But I want to suggest a solution. I want to suggest a solution for you that I believe will be helpful. And to do that, well, sure, I've only been preaching for 17, we'll say about 20 minutes, so we're still good. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. You know, there's something about the book of Revelation that I'll be honest, is early on in my Christian experience, it made no sense to me. I got the history, I grasped that. It's actually pretty self-explanatory when you start understanding how to interpret. Like, you just get some tools and you can kind of decode it, and it's, oh yeah, okay, cool. This is what this is, this is what this is, this is what this is. But I saw, this is kind of a side note, I met people, you know, going to different conferences and stuff as a young person. Like, there was people who, like, it was like they had the whole book of Revelation memorized and they knew it all, but it's like, I didn't want their Christianity. I didn't want it at all. I did not want their Adventism because it was dry. And something that I've realized, it's entirely possible to know all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and still not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, at which point Daniel and Revelation means nothing. Especially because Revelation, the book of Revelation, is actually called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you remove Jesus, you just have some sort of revelation, but of what, we don't really know. And so Revelation, when we come at the book with the Christ-centered lenses that I've shared with you this morning and that you guys have day by day by grace, something really interesting stands out. I asked you to go to Revelation 13, just hang there, I'll set a bit of context. Revelation 12 is talking about how there's war in heaven and the dragon, Satan, the devil, is cast out. The only thing that John can say is, man, the people in heaven were rejoicing, but woe to you inhabitants of earth, because it's about to get ugly. But there, in verse 17, he makes a statement. In verse 17, he talks about how the dragon gets furious and goes to attack and make war with the followers of Christ, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So that's Revelation 12, 17. Now jump over to Revelation 14, verse 12. In Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And this is what I want to say. I think that when we see the drift happens for reasons of doubt and discouragement and fear and expectations being let down or expectations being unreasonably high. But what we really need is endurance. We need endurance. And so here in Revelation 14, there's this call for endurance. And endurance is twofold according to verse 12 of chapter 14. Endurance is made up of keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. Okay, does it make sense? So that what's interesting is Revelation 13 and 14 are bookended by a call for endurance. Because if endurance is the two components of keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus in verse 12, it's also in verse 17 of chapter 12. Because chapter 12, verse 17 says, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. So Revelation 13 and 14 are bookended by a call, endure. And by the way, in the middle, in Revelation 13, verse 10, there's a call for endurance. Endure. Hold fast. Don't give up. So how do we endure? How do we avoid the drift? How do we hold fast until he comes? Well, what's interesting is that Revelation 13 is amazing. Revelation 13 is about this sea beast. And the sea beast is described, obviously rising out of the sea, with 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on his horns, and blasphemous names written on his heads. Ugly looking creature. But for whatever reason, this creature is very appealing to people. And I shouldn't say for whatever reason, we actually see that it says very clearly in verse 2, the dragon gives its power and its throne and great authority to this sea beast. But this sea beast, in all of its power, it also has this demonic element because it actually suffers a deadly wound and it resurrects. So what we've got is we've got this sea beast that's like majestic and powerful and apparently divine in some way because it resurrected from the dead. And that what this sea beast does, the sea beast says, worship or die. Worship or die. Power and might and grandeur and authority. Some sort of even like, you know, well, we call it demonic, but for the inhabitants of earth who get deceived, it's a divine power. We see this beast in Revelation 13. And then continuing on, we have a second beast. And this beast rises up out of the land. And this beast, if you think you've seen power before, this beast has power. This beast is exercising all of its military and political might as a kingdom. And I want you to watch and see how this beast operates. It's very similar to the first beast, but a little more intense. Verse 12 of Revelation 13. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence, but check this out. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship. And then in verse 14, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them or making them make an image. Verse 15, it causes those who would not worship to be slain. Verse 16, it causes all small and great to be marked so that in verse 17, all of their human rights are violated. They cannot buy or sell or survive. What would you call that? Sorry? A dictator, coercion and force. So we've got, in Revelation 12, we've got this dragon power who comes down to earth and he's furious. And even John kind of trembles and he says, guys, it's going to get ugly. Because he's going to bring such anger and power, powerful wrath. And then we've got a sea beast. And this sea beast is like just totally captivating the world because it's got this divine power, so they think, and is exercising force saying, you got to do things our way or we're going to put you to death. John says, endure, hold fast. And then the land beast shows up and the land beast exercises even more power and authority and might. And so we've got in rapid succession these three beasts, and they've all got such power and such force and such might. And John is saying, just hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. And you know how God counters these mighty, awesome, fearful beasts? Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, there was a lamb It seems kind of disproportionate, doesn't it? You would think there'd be some fighter jets or, I don't know, a big nuclear bomb or something. Because these beasts have so much power and so much authority and so much force. You would think that God would have to, you know, match force with force. That God would have to respond in kind, but God says, oh, I'll respond in kind, all right. I'm going to respond according to my type. I'm going to respond according to my character, according to what I'm like. Here comes the Lamb. Now, I want you to notice, in Revelation, Jesus is talked about as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love that. It's like, you know, like in the movie, or maybe you guys probably don't watch any movies. I don't really watch movies either, but these, like, you know, there's that scene in an action movie where, like, the hero suits up because it's time to, like, go to battle. To me, that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's like, it's about to get serious. Jesus has said enough is enough, but it's interesting is God does not send the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 14 verse 1. He sends the Lamb. And the Lamb, it's like when John looked at Jesus, this humble guy, Jesus was nothing to behold. And John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that the Lamb's power is his vulnerability. So, I don't know how this happened for any of you guys. I don't know. But like, you know, like grade like 7, 8, 9, 10, you kind of want to talk to a girl, but you're a little bit nervous, so you might get your friend to go talk to them. I don't know if anyone knows what I'm talking about. Okay, yeah, so I did it. I'll admit to it. But why do we do that? Well, we do it because we're afraid that if we go talk to them, that they'll reject us. So the Lamb, when we talk about the Lamb is the vulnerability of God being nailed to a cross for people who were hurling insults at him. The Lamb of God is the one who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Lamb of God is the one who said to the angel, I got a message for you. And that message from the angel was, go call the disciples and Peter, the one who rejected him. That the Lamb is the one who served Peter breakfast on that beach there when Peter went fishing. And the Lamb said, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Now that's being vulnerable. That's Jesus putting himself out there. The Lamb is the one who up on the Mount of Olives, who was weeping, pouring out his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It is recorded that he wasn't just crying, that he was coming apart at the seams over Jerusalem. That's the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who has brought us all of the gifts, all of the celebration, the joy in life, redeeming us from the curse of sin and bringing us eternal life. It is the Lamb. And God says to the devil, you can bring all your beasts with all their power to your fight. I'm bringing the Lamb. And you know what happens? In Revelation 14, we have a story of these people who, when John is saying, hold fast, don't let go, hang on, don't give up. He then tells a story about people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Who, it says that they were virgins in the sense that they weren't worshiping other gods or false representations of God's character. They were following the one who made himself as vulnerable as you can get, dying for the human race. John says, hold on. Look to the Lamb. Stay close to the Lamb. Cling to the Lamb. Interestingly there, they're singing a song. It's actually the same song and the same people in Revelation 15. They're singing the song of Moses. It's a song of their redemption. It's a song that Moses and Israel sang when they crossed through the Red Sea. When they stood on dry land, after walking through the two walls of water, they danced and they sang. And they say, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. They celebrate. They celebrate. Because the Lamb wins. And so we see here that in the drift, in the challenge to our faith, in the concerns for the future and the doubt that can challenge us, what I want to encourage you is look to Jesus. Remember the Lamb. Because it's only as you remember the Lamb that you will be transformed. Firstly, when we look to the Lamb, the first thing that happens is that we remember what our identity is. When we look to the Lamb, we can't help but remember that we have been redeemed, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we have eternal life, because that is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And furthermore, what's so very, very important is that we look to Jesus every single day. Because as we do this, we look to the Lamb every single day, we're going to remember who we are now. We're going to remember that it's because of what he's done that I am who I am, so there'll be no room for pride. Is that as we look to the Lamb every day, and as we celebrate all that Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection, we're going to experience something that others have called, catch this with me, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, rather than loving sin, we will love Jesus more. But you're not going to muster that up in your own self. Christianity is designed that you will be so wrapped up in Jesus that you will no longer be wrapped up in those things that you want to leave behind. Is that you don't do it in your own strength. The more you look to Jesus, the more he empowers you. The more he strengthens you. The more he gives you that determination to carry through. It's the more he gives you the endurance to hold fast till he comes. And that we can see how the story ends before the end begins. And that as we look to the Lamb and as we hold fast to him, it's like Jesus says in John 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, says Jesus. Look to me. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that Jesus is our all. He is our everything. He is the absolute necessity in everything we do as Christians. And there's just one more thing I got to say, just if you give me permission to say one more thing. Because you're saying, this is great. I appreciate this. I value this. But I blow it every day, sometimes multiple times a day. What do I do? What do I do? This is such a beautiful picture that when we do blow it, that we have a tendency to feel even worse. I'll share with you a quote. We must look away from the disagreeable, away from the disagreeable, to Jesus. We must love him more. We make mistakes again and again. No one is perfect but Jesus. Think of him, look to him, and be charmed away from yourself. So it also applies to other people's mistakes as well. Is that when you were far from God, you look to Jesus. In order to live the Christian life, you look to Jesus. When you sin and you make mistakes, please look to Jesus. And to make it through earth's final conflict, to hold fast till he comes, please, please keep looking to Jesus because he wins. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're thankful for the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask that you will please send your spirit to work upon our hearts this week to remind us of who we are, of what we are. And that, Lord, you've done everything for us. That we just simply need to accept it by faith, take a hold of it by faith, and look to you day in and day out, all through the day. Jesus, help us to look away from our mistakes, our past faults and failures. It only has a tendency to discourage us. Help us to look away and look to you. Help us to trust you, Lord, because you are worthy of our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.